32 through 36. And while you're looking for that, I just want to say, you know, every Sunday we do these mission moments, and I would have to say, I can't say it's one of the best parts of the service, because to say it's the best part would mean that it's good that these people are being persecuted. But I will say that it definitely sets the stage for my week as far as keeping my life in perspective, because we have such we're so blessed here in America that we don't have to worry about being murdered and persecuted the way that these folks are. Fortunately, it's probably going to get here eventually. And one thing that always stood out to me when missionaries were talking about persecution, very rarely, I don't think I've ever heard of a missionary say, pray, we just want the persecution to stop. They would just ask for prayer. And they never asked for prayer for it to stop. They asked for prayer for the souls of the people that they're ministering to. So it's really has been an encouragement to me and a help to keep my life in perspective. All right. Having said that, let's go to Acts 2, 22 through 36, and let's read God's word. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my eyes, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also was my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with my countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruits of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear.
Thanks, Adriana. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36, rather, is where we're going to be probably for the next 2 weeks. This message is too long to finish today. I want you to know that. Let me open with a word of prayer. Anytime there's technical things, I get a little distracted. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time. Father, I do pray that you would remove distractions from my mind and my heart, from the minds and the hearts of those that are here today. Speak to us from your word. Teach us things that we otherwise would not know. Remind us of things that we've known for a long time. Father, move us by the power of your Spirit. Guide me along in my words. Keep me from saying anything I should not say. May you be honored and glorified in what's proclaimed in our response to it. I pray these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Acts 2, verse 22 through 36. The title of this message is Listen to These Words. You may have noticed, and I have noticed since I was a young guy, and I heard some statistic on it, people's attention spans are not what they used to be. And I don't know how they figure out those statistics. I think maybe, Patrick, you were sharing this with me recently, that, and I'm not going to get the math right, but people's attention spans back when I was a little guy, how long was it, Patrick? About 20 minutes. And nowadays, how long is it? It's under a minute. In order to grab anyone's attention, you have to get them there under a minute. And with that thought, you know, I've come to realize something else as well, that people love to talk. I mean, people love to talk. the art of being a good listener is kind of gone. Okay? It's a thing of the past. And so I want to talk about that for a minute. A few words on the art of, or the lost art of, being a good listener. In fact, there are billboards up and down the highway. You may have noticed them. There's a local car dealer. I think they're very clever billboards. And they're just kind of these graphic images with a guy with earphones on, and it says, "We listen," or something like that. It's letting you know if you come in to be our customer, we're going to be focused on what you have to say to us. That's a good billboard, isn't it? But there's another story that demonstrates a failure to listen. I wanted to find one that would be fitting. And I think, hopefully this helps set the stage for where we're going to be for the next couple of weeks. This story demonstrates a failure to listen. It also demonstrates a failure to communicate. I'm hoping to communicate something this morning. And I'm praying that the Lord would enable me to do that and I wouldn't fail at that. But on April 14th of 1912, there was a telegraph operator. His name was Mr. Stevens. He was working on board the ship, the SS Californian. And that ship was making its way across the Atlantic Ocean. And on that night of April 14th, the captain of the ship, Stanley Lord was his name, brought the ship to a full stop as he entered a large ice field that had many extremely large icebergs in it. Captain Lord came to the telegraph office and he ordered Mr. Evans, the operator, to warn other ships in the area about the ice. Mr. Evans began right away to do that very thing, sending out messages of warning to other ships. At that time on board the Titanic that night, there were two telegraph officers, Mr. Phillips and Mr. Bride, and they were scrambling to relay a backlog of private messages from on board the Titanic to the United States. Mr. Phillips received from Mr. Evans the ice warning message, but because the two ships were so close to one another, it is said that Evans had his wireless set turned to full power, and the transmission came through so strong it almost blew the headset off of Mr. Phillips. I don't know what that means exactly, if it just was really loud in his ear, if there's some physical attribute to that. But that made this Mr. Phillips that was on board the Titanic so angry, he told Mr. Evans that was trying to warn him, shut that thing off. So he did. He just shut it off. He figured that was the last ship I had to call. I'm done. I did my job. Well, the problem is, when Evans shut off his thing and he never went back to warn anyone else again, Mr. Phillips never went to the bridge to tell the ship's captain or anyone else about the warning. And we all know the rest of the story, right? The people on the Titanic needed to hear the message being sent to save them from disaster. And the church needs to stay true to the message that's been given it. Because we have a living Savior. We have a living Savior. The world needs to hear about Jesus because we have a living Savior. That's the message I want to proclaim today as we look at this text of Scripture. The world needs to hear about Jesus. When we began in this sermon that Peter is giving, I said I kind of broke it down, recognizing I had to do something with it, and I took this first portion of it, and I said this was the introduction to the message, and realizing that the next part is the meat of the message. He gets into the thick of it now, and that's the part we're entering into today. And I also had mentioned that this was the first church service. And if this is the first church service, then this would be the first sermon preached in a church service. This message that Peter gives. And again, last time we looked at the introduction. Today it's the heart of the message, the heart of the sermon. And it's a very effective sermon. It's persuasive, it's convicting, and it deals with facts. It deals with facts, this message does. And we can easily see, as Rick read those verses, and as maybe as you look down in your Bible, you can see that this is a sermon that's all about Jesus. It's His life, His death, His resurrection. It's a sermon that's all about Jesus. And Peter uses Scripture throughout the sermon. He uses the Old Testament to make his case. And I see here that Peter sets before us, there's other things as well, but over the next couple of weeks, what I want to look at is seven reasons to believe that Jesus is a living Savior, because the world needs to hear about Jesus. He presents seven reasons to believe in Jesus. So I'll just share with you right now what those seven things are. His humanity, his indestructible life, his identity and prophecy, his irrefutably empty tomb, his inherent majesty, his immediate activity, and his incomparable triumph. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. So let's start with this, his indisputable humanity. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23 begin this way. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene. Men of Israel, you men of Israel, hear these words. That's where I get the title for this message. Hear these words. If there was ever a time to be a good listener, this would be it, wouldn't it? The first sermon preached in the church. We ought to really pay attention to what Peter has to say here. And Peter begins this sermon, the heart of this sermon, with a positive identification of who Jesus is. It's not something he leaves up for debate. He doesn't speak in speculative terms. You can think this way about Jesus, and you can think that way about Jesus, and I'll think this way about Jesus, and hopefully we'll get it all figured out in the end. He doesn't leave it like that. He talks about Jesus in very definite terms. It's a positive identification of who Jesus is. He's stating well-known facts about him. And the first fact he presents to them is that Jesus is a man. They may not have accepted him as their Messiah, but they know him to have been a man. They may not have accepted him to be their Messiah. In fact, they did not. But they had to accept this fact about him, that Jesus was a man. That was the place for Peter to start here. He ends verse 22. Look how he ends verse 22. Just as you yourselves know. He kind of gets into their mind and into their heart a little bit with their personal responsibility about what it is they know about Jesus. Peter presents to them what they know to be indisputable, the humanity of Jesus, his indisputable humanity. He really lived. The appeal Peter is making is based in part on their personal knowledge of Jesus. And it makes me think of Romans 10:14 as far as our responsibility to the world that needs to hear about Jesus, which says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? The world needs to hear about Jesus. The second thing I notice in this verse 22 is that he connects them to Jesus. He sets Jesus in a relationship, or in relation rather, to them. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man. You men, I'm going to talk to you about a man. Jesus is not so far removed from them or from us. Their humanity is placed in contact with his humanity. And he calls him Jesus the Nazarene. And this title of his really does give us the picture of who Jesus was, his deity and his humanity. Again, Peter's making positive identification of who it is he's speaking of, and they would recognize this title. It was how Jesus was identified on his cross. What did it say above him, above his head? Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. But Peter only employs that first part, the part that was meant by Jesus' enemies as a term of derision or mockery. That's the only part Peter uses here when he says, Jesus the Nazarene. He uses this part of the, it is that part of the title on his cross that the chief priests had no trouble with. That's the part that Peter uses, right? They had no trouble with Jesus the Nazarene. In John 19:21, we know they got a problem with this statement, King of the Jews, because they go to Pilate and they say to him, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. To which Pilate said, what? I've written what I've written. Deal with it. And we're going to see that Peter uses this title to refer to Jesus throughout the book of Acts. Jesus, the Nazarene. Let's break this down a little bit. The name Jesus, his name Jesus, means the Lord is salvation. What a name. And this term, the Nazarene, what does Nathanael say? When Philip first comes to see Nathanael in John chapter 1, it says, "We found the Christ. We found the one that the Bible, that the Old Testament has spoken about. We found the one. Jesus of Nazareth." And what does Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what he says. Jesus the Nazarene. He was a man. Jesus was a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His indisputable humanity and his incomprehensible humility are contained in this one title that he has given. Jesus the Nazarene. His indisputable humanity and his incomprehensible humility. I've met some people that have a humble way about them that exude humility. I love being around people like that. I think I want to be more like that person. Men and women both. I want to be more like that person. None of them would hold a candle to Jesus and his humility. None. When he says Jesus the Nazarene, Peter does not shy away from the facts concerning Jesus. He doesn't distort the reality. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He was known to be that one. And Peter is making positive identification for his hearer so they can make no mistake. The person I'm about to present to you and the things about him I'm about to declare is this one that you refer to as, in a derisive way, in a mocking way, Jesus the Nazarene. And then he goes to God's attestation of or approval of him. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Attested to you by God or accredited to you by God, proved to be demonstrated on display to you by God through these things, miracles and wonders and signs." All his works by nature were miraculous, right? And in appearance were wonderful. Could you imagine being at that wedding where he turned water into wine? It was the very best. And every other miracle he did, they were just wonderful. When he said, Lazarus, come forth. Could you imagine being there? And then by intention, they were all signs pointing to Christ and who he really was. And he's saying, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, this one that you use this mocking term about, he was attested to you by God in this way, and you know it full well. You are fully aware of this individual I'm about to proclaim to you. You know him. You know him. And he's alive. He's alive. That's the point he's going to get at. He's alive. He's risen." But prior to that, he goes to this, that this man, in verse 23, that this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This man who was delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Well, that's cutting, isn't it? This man was delivered over. He was placed into the hands of sinful men, Jesus was. It's what Jesus, this idea of God giving him over into the hands of sinful men, this is what Jesus said to Pilate, "You'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from heaven." The testimony of Scripture is that this was God's plan. This is not plan B. Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. Psalm 22. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments amongst them and cast lots for my clothing. This wasn't plan B. This was plan A. This was God's plan to redeem mankind. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, at just the right time, in the right place. Peter says something very similar in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, if you want to just turn there for a minute. Verse 27 and 28, maybe I'll start in verse 26, which is another Old Testament quote. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Jesus' crucifixion wasn't plan B. And Peter's letting them know that. But God didn't force them to do it. God didn't force their hand to cause them to crucify him. They, of their own volition, crucified their Savior. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This gets to their responsibility. The boldness of Peter here is remarkable. There are probably hundreds of thousands of people in the city at this time, and he's standing up and telling them, men of Israel, this Jesus the Nazarene, this one that was approved by God, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. He was delivered over to you by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, but you nailed him to a cross. This man you put to death. Peter's making the case for Christ, for Christianity, and he is presenting the gospel message. And his first point is that Jesus, the man, lived among them and was accredited before them by God, and that the miraculous works done by him were done to attest to who he was and who he is, and that God handed them over to them, and they crucified him at the hands of wicked men, that he really lived and he really died, his indisputable humanity. Jesus became man. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Jesus became man. Should I let you know we'd be turning to one place today? Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And I'll just read these verses. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He goes on to say, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That is in short form. Paul is writing to the Philippians in short form what Peter is proclaiming here in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus was a man. Jesus was a man. And what a man he is. Jesus is a man. I'll let that boggle our minds for a minute. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When he was raised to life, he was raised to life bodily. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended bodily. When he comes again, he's going to come bodily. Jesus is fully man and fully God. And you ask me to explain that, this idea of the hypostatic or the hypostatic union, I can't explain that. All I know is here it is, and Peter's presenting it. Jesus is a man. His indisputable humanity and his infinite deity are combined into this one person. That's what Peter's proclaiming to them. And that takes us to our second point. Not only is he fully man, but he's also fully God. And the world needs to hear about Jesus and his indestructible life. Because in verse 24 it says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Peter speaks of the impossibility of death to hold this man. What an unusual phrase. We're used to hearing that because we've been around Christian circles long enough, but this is an unusual phrase. We've probably all been to a funeral. Most of us probably to an open casket funeral. Nobody expects that person to get up out of that casket ever. Peter is speaking of a bodily resurrection here, and he's saying it was an impossibility. That which was not only a possible thing for everybody else, in other words, everyone else is going to die and their body's going to stay dead until they're resurrected in the future. But for Jesus, he didn't stay there. He's saying it was an impossibility. That which for anyone else is the only possible thing, death holds those it claims, their bodies anyway, and they are held by the power of death, but not the case with Jesus. Someone dies, and wherever you place the body is where it remains, but that's not the case with Jesus. And here in Peter's sermon, he says it was impossible for him to be held by its power. In Hebrews chapter 7, we don't need to turn there, but Peter is talking about Jesus' priesthood, and he's comparing Jesus to the former priests, and he's talking about the preeminence and the permanence of his priesthood. And he says this in Hebrews 7:16, who has become such, that is a priest, not on the basis of a physical requirement, that is, he didn't come from the Levitical line, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And here in our text today, it was impossible for him to be held by its power. The power of death couldn't hold him. And two questions come to mind with that, don't they? Two questions come to mind. There's the fact, Peter's putting it there. Why is it not possible for death to hold him? And who raised Jesus from the dead, or what source of power could possibly do that? Why is it not possible for death to hold him? And there's just some beautiful things to consider there. And I don't think I have every one of them before me here, but I want to share a few things with you. The first one is because of his incorruptible nature. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." Jesus knew no sin. He bore our sin on the cross, but he himself knew no sin. He had an incorruptible life. He lived an incorruptible life, an uncorrupted life. In Romans 6:10 it says, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Why was it not possible for death to hold Jesus? Acts 3:15, Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Life. In John 1:4 and John 5:26, we learn that he has life in himself. In him, it says in John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In John 5:26, "As the Father has life in himself," Jesus says, "so has he given to the Son to have life in himself." For all of us, for me and you, life is a gift from God, right? My next breath. Jesus is enabling me to take that breath. Your next thought, your next moment is a gift from Jesus. Jesus is enabling that. He holds all things together. Our lives are a gift from God. For all of us, life was given to us by God, and it is sustained by God. But God has life in himself. No one gave him life because he ever lives. And we have a living Savior. The world needs to hear about this Jesus, his indisputable humanity, his incomprehensible humility, his indestructible life. It was not possible for death to hold him. Another reason why it wasn't possible for death to hold him, because of the work he came to do. Because he came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It says in Hebrews 2:14, the work he came to do was to destroy him who had the power of death. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook. This is Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It was impossible for death to hold him. Make no mistake, he truly died. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tasted death. He truly died. But death couldn't hold him. It was impossible for death to hold him. Next week, we're going to see that it was impossible because of the fulfillment of Scripture. So why was it impossible? There's a few things to consider there. Who raised Jesus from the dead? We're told in this verse that God did, but God raised him up again. God, as we know him, is Father, Son, and Spirit. In Galatians 1:1, Paul says, God the Father raised him from the dead. In John 2:18 and 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. In John 10:18, he says, I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. In Romans 8:11, it says, and the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, each one of them is referred to as being active in the raising of Jesus from the dead. So when Peter writes, but God raised him up again, this is the God we know that raised Jesus from the dead. We're almost going to close for today, but I want to move into this third point, and that is his identity in prophecy. We've looked at 2 points so far. His indestructible life, his indisputable humanity. I want us to consider his identity in prophecy. And why? Because the world needs to hear about Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, his identity in prophecy. And we'll just read these next verses and say a few things. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter's commentary on that. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter saying, all of us standing here before you are witnesses to this fact that God raised him from the dead. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that does not happen every day. Christianity isn't a check your brain at the door before you come in here proposition. It's based in facts. Peter is presenting facts to people who knew who Jesus was. Many of these men that are listening to Peter may have seen him perform some of these miracles that he's speaking of, and seen him crucified, and seen what was placed up above the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And so Peter stands up and says, this one yet you're mocking, Jesus the Nazarene. Yep, he died, but death couldn't hold him, and he's risen from the grave. And he's going to go on to say, if you believe on him, you can be saved. He's going to go on to say that. I want to say to someone here today, if you haven't trusted Christ, you can trust him. You can believe on him. You can trust what Peter is saying is true. I mentioned, I think, briefly just a few minutes ago about the boldness of Peter. They were cowering just a few days before this. And now Peter is standing up before thousands of people proclaiming Christ boldly. What would do that? The Holy Spirit would do that. And he's going to say that Jesus, this Jesus who is alive and living, has sent this Holy Spirit. He's going to say that. We're going to look at that next week. We've got to close here. I don't know what the Lord will do with this message. I don't know where you're at with the Lord. I don't know where... What was on your mind when you came in here today? But this is the message that the church has to share with people. We need to present the literal Jesus to people. And not back away, not shy away from who our Lord is. That's what Peter's doing. And that's what we ought to be about as well. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Bless your word to our hearts. Help us to present Jesus as he is. And May we see many people come to faith in Christ through faith in Him, just as we have, Father. We pray these things that our joy might be full and that Jesus would be honored. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.